You may be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel reading this morning. That when we are overwhelmed and overcome, that we can come to you. And we can give to you the burdens of our life, which sometimes are overwhelming. But your burden is light, and your yoke is easy. And you can replace that so that we can have it ourselves. Father, sometimes this life just seems so difficult. And other times we just seem to breeze along. But most importantly, Lord, we pray that whichever state we find ourselves in, that we are there with you and you always. I pray that you would forgive me my sin, because it is large and it is grievous. And I pray, Lord, that we would hear from you this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. So this morning, I'm going to be preaching on everybody's favorite topic, sin. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. You know, of the articles that I've read over the years, I remember one in particular where it said that preachers don't preach enough on sin. And as you go down through the article, and they said, well, there is a good reason for that, because really nobody wants to hear about it. But this morning we're going to be looking at the New Testament reading. If you've brought your Bibles with you, I ask that you would look there. If you have not brought a Bible, there are Bibles in the pew. You may have to crawl over somebody to get them, but that's okay. They won't mind. So let me give you just a little bit of background. And that background is this. Paul's focus on sin is not accidental. Paul realizes that sin in his own life is a great burden, one that he could not bear if it were not for the forgiveness resulting from his acceptance of Christ. One of the problems that we have in our culture today is the lack of a burden of sin. Sadly, some churches have negated sin. This is a sermon you would not hear in those churches. Because sin is just, well, it's just a little different behavior. You just have to look at it from that person's perspective and not yours. Okay. And also, in fairness, many non-denomination churches, in addition to those that we know already, the Episcopal and the United Methodist Church. Did I say that? Okay. Anyway, I didn't mean to say that, but that's okay. Many of the churches have done the same thing, and especially have focused on prosperity and love. And everybody likes to hear about prosperity and love, right? We want to hear about that. We like that. Especially the prosperity part. I'm thankful, are part of a denomination that believes in the reality, not the relevance of sin. And there's a difference. We may be aware of it, but it doesn't get us down. And unfortunately, few in our culture are grieved by sin. And in some cases, that includes Christians. We know we're forgiven. But so often, unless we are in church and we are in a service where there is communion, which I'm thankful we do that every week, we forget the price that was paid for that forgiveness. Unfortunately, again, this was another article that I read several years ago, and it talked about how in some churches, really vivid and graphic sin, especially things like being converted to Jesus when you're a former drug addict with lots of tattoos and piercings in places that aren't even shown, is particularly popular for revival meetings. It's odd how we make celebrities of different people. I often have said, wouldn't it be nice at one of those revival meetings, instead of having this horrific person up there who tells of their unbelievable conversion, wouldn't it be nice to have somebody up there who grew up in a Christian home and from a very early age accepted Christ and studied and read the Bible their whole lives, didn't fall away from it when they went to college, and yes, like everybody else, struggles with sin, but knows they've always had the Lord with them. Unfortunately, as the article said, that doesn't draw people. Paul was genuinely grieved by his sin, and he had great difficulty putting it aside in spite of the forgiveness of God in Christ. In particular, as you read through his different letters, he remembers just before his encounter with Jesus, he was on his way with warrants to arrest Jewish believers. James D.G. Dunn, a leading New Testament scholar, especially regarding Romans, makes these observations. In the case of the term sin itself, there are 64 occurrences in Pauline letters. No less than 3/4 of them appear in Romans. And let me introduce my own scholarship briefly. Paul spent many of his previous letters developing his theology of Christ and of sin. Romans is the culmination of that process. That development. You see, Paul, like many theologians, puts the pieces of the theological puzzle together. Now, you may not know it, but you are all theologians. We are all theologians. If you're a Christian, you're a theologian. Because theology, obviously, is the study of God. We make it a point to study and to understand God. So let me give you an example. Some of the pieces of Paul's theology that is in Romans, you can find in these previous letters. Other pieces appear for the first time in Romans, but theology is a puzzle, even for us today. When you're a student of studying God, you have these aha moments that come as we mature in our faith. And hopefully they come a little more often. And like a 10,000-piece puzzle that remains on the card table for years, you add pieces that over time come from clearing your mind and going, oh, I know where that piece fits. Okay, 10,000 is a little on the high side. And during summer, many of us go on various and sundry vacations and maybe rent a place at the beach and or in the mountains, and we have a card table and we prefer the 200 piece puzzles. Too small? Well, I prefer the 200 piece puzzles. Jimmy Dunn, and by the way, it's not just his friends who call him Jimmy. He insists that everybody call him Jimmy, so I'm not being overly personal. Hamartia. Hamartia. That's the Greek word for sin. Hamartia. It occurs three times as often in Romans as it does the rest of all of Paul's letters. Moreover, 41 of the 48 Romans occurrences you find in Romans 5:12 through Romans 8:3. Now, hamartia means, you ready for this? It means sin. Now, being one who does not like when the definition of a word you find in the dictionary, the word itself defining it, I wanted to dig deeper because the Greek does give us a deeper understanding. And specifically, it means a departure from either human or divine standards of uprightness. Well, where do we get these standards? Well, for most people of faith, we get them from Scripture. And so if we want to look at the complete Scripture regarding this term of sin, we have to go and look at the Hebrew. The Hebrew is hata. Hata. Has a little bit of a hata. That's why I like Hebrew. It helps me clear my throat when nobody even knows it. So it's a transitive verb. Those of you who are English majors, you do not have to raise your hand, but you already know what that means, right? It's an active verb. And it means to miss a goal or to miss the way. Yeah, it is really funny because if you think about it, when the Hebrews were wandering around for 40 years, why were they wandering around? Because they missed the way. Well, there's another reason. The men refuse to listen to the women. And the women are going, "Oi, Hav, that's the same oasis as we passed 3 weeks ago." "Oh, no, no, that's not the same one. It's a different one. They all look alike. I know where we're going." And that's why they wandered 40 years. I have that on good authority, by the way. So it means to miss a goal or to miss the way. To go wrong, to do wrong, to commit a mistake or an error, to miss the mark. But it begs the question, what mark? Whose mark? You see, one of the problems in today's culture is that everyone can come up with their own mark. Your mark is your mark, but my mark is my mark. And by the way, your mark is wrong. Yeah, that's one of the things they forget to tell you about postmodernity relativism. It's relative, but you're wrong and I'm right. Even the humanists believe that there are also human standards that are missed. But the problem is, they really aren't. So with this background, let's look at the passage. We're at Romans 7:21 and going forward. First, I would have you notice that there is a law at work in Paul's very being. That law exists because of the fall of humankind, that fall into sin. Prior to Genesis 3, and by the way, I want to make, this is a little side road, But we have no idea how long the period was between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. One of the problems about, you know, turning a page and going into then a new chapter, we think, oh, okay, that came right away, right? No. It could have been thousands of years. It could have been millions of years in human years. And I'll let you compute it in dog or cat years. There was no sin. There was no death. There was minimal, by the way, or no pain in childbirth. Life was filled with joy and closeness to God and no conflict in relationships. Doesn't sound very fun, does it? Well, all of that changed in an instant. There we go. All that changed in an instant. Genesis 3:13 says this, God asks, what is this you have done? I love the questions that God is asking because he always knows the answer anyway. But he poses the question. Why does he pose the question? Those of you who are or have been parents or had parents, which I think covers everybody, know that you have to ask that question. What have you done? They have paint all over their fingers and their face, and it's on the wall. Really? You have to ask the question? What have you done? You know what they've done. But you do. You have to ask the question. Why do we ask the question? Well, because by asking the question, it really helps the person who's done what they've done feel badly, even if they're not sure what it is they've done. Have you got all that? Okay, good. Then you're right with me. That question comes as well to Paul. And he has that same reaction in verse 24 of our passage in chapter 7. He says, what a wretched person I am. And that question comes from Paul because of verse 18. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. Some of you may remember the King James Version that you may have memorized. And that's because these are my life verses. The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I do, I don't want to do. It's frustration. Paul, as a believer, wants to do that which is right in God's righteous perspective. But he can't because sin dwells in him. Now, Paul didn't understand DNA back then. Some of us barely understand DNA today. But he certainly understood the concept of behavior being driven by one's mind and body. As an intellectual scholar and an intellectual Jewish scholar, he was taught by some of the greatest scholarly minds of the time. He knew that sin entered humankind and changed humankind forever. At least he thought forever, until he met Jesus on a dusty Damascus road. Second, not only is there a law at work in Paul's very being, Paul rhetorically asks, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? As I noted, the conflict that exists in Paul and all of us should lead us to utter despair. What a wretched human being I am. Now, I got to tell you, if you haven't thought that every now and then you need to go back and look at what you're doing. Because there are times where we'd like to have a life similar to what Jaden has right now. Oh, it's just so happy. Oh, he's got a song to sing. God bless him. Yes. It is, no, he's fine. Don't know. I love it. I love it. Because he's a perfect example of how we have that time where, and you know, I was in the gospel this morning as a side note, Jesus mentioned that the infants, children, have better understanding of God than adults. I'm convinced that that's true. Why? Because they're closer to that time when they had a real connection with him in the womb. I think that at that time, they're still connected to God. And when you get them, they're just so puff-a-lumpy, you know? And they just, you just want to sit there and look at them and go, wow, that's amazing. And God's going, good, good. I want you to think that. I want you to think about that. Because in 14 years, anyway, you know where I'm going there. Who will rescue me from this body? The conflict that exists in Paul and all of us leads him to utter despair. I admit there are very few times in my life that I have felt as deeply about my sin as Paul does. Don't get me wrong. Over the years, I have become increasingly more sensitive and more aware of my sin. You hear, when I pray before my sermons, I ask God's forgiveness for my sin because it is great and it is many. And I don't say that just as something to say before a sermon that makes you think, wow, he is really holy. Because I got to tell you, if you think that, boy, have I fooled you. Because I'm not. I'm just as sinful and maybe more than most of you. I do need forgiveness for my sin, especially as I become more sensitive and aware. The Holy Spirit makes me very aware of how many my sins are. I can only imagine what has happened to Paul and millions of believers over the millennia as they thought through their sins. One more thought along this line. My, and I'm sure Paul's sins, are mostly thought sins. No, I don't think any of you have committed grievous murder in the last, 6 or 7 weeks, okay? You haven't run over anybody because you wanted to run over them. You haven't... I don't know, any one of the 10. But many of our sins are thought sins. Let me give you just a peek into my mind. I wouldn't allow you any more than that because it would be so scary. You do not want to know what goes on in there. But here's an idea of what happens. The tattoos on that guy are just plain ugly. Why would you do that to your body? I mean, you can't read them, so if he wanted to send a message, boy, did he blow that. That dress is just plain ugly. I mean, I'm sorry. The person who made that dress had hate on their mind. What's wrong with that driver? What, you buy a Lexus and it doesn't have a turn signal? Don't tell me you haven't thought that one from time to time. Really? Fella, come on. You never learned that you are to walk or jog facing traffic? Hello? You can't see me if I'm in back of you. Oh, that's clever. I'm going home from Bible study. It's dark. And you are wearing all dark clothing. What do you think? You're a ninja warrior or something? You've got to be kidding. Nobody can see you. Are you willing to risk your life? Or are you so embarrassed about the way you walk and jog that you don't want anybody to be able to identify you? Give me a break. You're on NPR and you don't know how to use a plural verb with a singular subject. What's wrong with you? Now, I could go on and on and on. That's just maybe 5 or 10 minutes in my mind. Well, you already think I'm pretty much a jerk for thinking those things, and you'd be right, except it's not that I'm a jerk, it's that I'm a human being and myself is sinful. And guess what? Yourself is sinful too. You've had some of those thoughts and you're going, well, that's not sin. Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. What'd you do to that person? What'd that person do to you that justifies that kind of judgment on them? We have to be careful. We have to be careful. So I echo Paul when I say, who will rescue me from this? And sometimes I have to, when I get to the stoplight, after I've looked at both sides to see what they're wearing, and goodness gracious, you've got to be kidding me. You need more tint in those windows so people don't see that. Oh, I forgot. Yeah, I'm supposed to be thinking about how sinful I am. Sorry, Lord. I slipped up on that one, didn't I? I also have to echo Paul when I say, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And with Paul, I recognize that I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, which is what I should be. But my sinful nature is a slave to the law of sin. I can't help it. I can't help it. Because myself is sinful. Third, only have 6 points, so you're okay. Third, not only is there a law at work in Paul's and our very being, and not only does Paul rhetorically ask, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I know you've been waiting for the good news. And thankfully, there is good news. Why is there no condemnation? Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set us all free from the law of sin and death. That's the gospel. We've been set free. You also might think, I thought that Jesus came not to condemn the world. Well, you'd be correct, kind of. I saw this in a letter that someone shared with me that a pastor answered someone who was saying, but what you were describing was sin. He says, oh, no, no, no. Let me quote to you John 3:17. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Here's the problem with his thinking. Jesus came into a world that was already condemned. The whole world was condemned. He came that in order that the world might be saved through him. Those of you who are English majors know that that's a conditional, right? You can't come to that conclusion. Jesus came into a world that was not only was condemned and might be saved, but it seems that most of the world today isn't interested. No, thank you. I I contributed at the office. N.T. Wright points this out. The death of the Messiah and the gift of the Spirit, which comes as a result of the finished work of the Messiah, together do what the law was incapable of doing. That is giving the life the law promised, but could not bring about because of human sin. You see, it's the Spirit and Jesus together. See, the condemnation could only be dealt with by the combination of the two. I knew I shouldn't have written that phrase. It was going to confuse me. The condemnation could only be dealt with by the combination of the two. God himself initiating the rectification of the cosmos by sending his pre-existent and divine Son in the likeness of humanity in bondage to sin. Only in that incarnation of divine power are the superhuman forces that run contrary to God being dismantled. There's a group of us, some of you know this, that there's a group of us who are pastors who pray every Tuesday for an hour at noon. We come together and we get into a church and we just pray. And we just pray. And we just pray. And we're praying for revival in New Bern. We want it to start here. By the way, I think I heard a little bit of spark in the news conference given by the police chief on Friday about the murder of a 19-month-old child. He and the sheriff both said, enough is enough is enough. It is time for the community to come together and stop the gun violence and stop the gang violence. But you know what it's going to take to stop it? And I shared this with the police chief. It's going to take revival. It's going to take God's Spirit to take over. Because too many people are afraid. And in God's Spirit, there is boldness. There is a desire to get things done and changed, to change poverty. That in the community where that happened is endemic. To change education where those who have the least and come from homes that have very little are ignored while others are taught the way they should be. It's about making changes to the housing. I wouldn't advise you to drive through Duffyfield right now, but I do it every Tuesday. And you know something? It breaks my heart. Houses that don't have windows, but have plywood in the windows. Not because the house is condemned, but because they can't keep windows. Someone's always breaking them. How would you like to live like that? Any of you want to sign up? Sometimes I think it's called a brick a day. You know, it's just, how do we change that? We change it by the Spirit of God and by the gospel of Jesus Christ that says you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And folks, step up to the plate because they are our neighbors. Don't think about the person who lives right next door to you. Think about the people who are down the street, sometimes several miles, but they're in your neighborhoods. We change that by the superhuman forces of the combination of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. All of that is solely dependent on a relationship with God through Christ. In Romans 6:3, we discover that without that relationship, The consequences of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. You pray about that. Amen.
Amen.